I want to just mention to you that we'll be starting our summer schedule beginning this next Sunday, and Brother McCulley is going to do most of the teaching and preaching throughout the summer. And I'll give him some relief a couple of times, but we're thankful that you can have relief from me, and that I can focus on some seminary work that I need to catch up on and some other things. We're thankful for him doing that, and I did want you to know what our summer schedule was. Now, if you would please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. We want to continue to look at a complex passage, very difficult passage, and somewhat tedious. And I will do my best by the Spirit of God to make that clear to you, because I believe that this is an incredibly important passage of Scripture for us to understand, because it deals with us right where we are as those that name the name of Jesus Christ. And as we begin to look at this passage, let me once again ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we're so thankful to have your precious and holy word in our hand. We're so thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that is truly our teacher that can guide us. We are constantly mindful that we are mere men, that we need ears to hear, that we need understanding from Thee, that what we hold in our hand is too deep and too wonderful for us, and that unless You are pleased to open our eyes and to open our ears, that we will not understand. So please be merciful to us today, Father, for everyone here. For those that would know You not, we pray that, Father, that their heart might be intruded and their mind intruded. And for those that love You, we pray that You'd build them up in the most holy faith, and may they go home rejoicing, Father. For all of us, we look to Thee. We thank You for a lovely Savior and a great truth, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we have some graduates here this morning, and the whole situation of change is a big deal for any one of us. It's hard to change. We get moving in one particular direction and doing in one particular thing, and something comes along and disrupts our life, and that direction we have a hard time changing and hard time dealing with that. Where I work, their company has been purchased by another company that has a completely different perspective on the way things should be done. And recognizing how hard it is for people to change, there's been a lot of focus and attention, even training given to people. These are grown, adult, smart, intelligent people, but still it was necessary to give them instruction on how to deal with change. Well, how much more significant it is when we look into God's holy and precious Word and begin to understand the horrendous and glorious change that takes place with God's people when they are transformed from the reign and the realm of darkness and death into the reign and the realm of light in Jesus Christ. There is no greater or more significant change than that. Now, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I'm very thankful for that. I'm a citizen of Texas also, and I'm also a resident of San Antonio. And under that particular heading, I have to follow the rules and the regulations and the guides that are given to me as a citizen. I have to pay taxes, and I get to vote, and I get to conduct business and so forth, and I have to abide by the laws that are given to me. But let's just say for a minute that suppose that my citizenship changed. That I all of a sudden, even if there could be such a thing, had a new citizenship in a new country. An entirely different country, in fact, even a more glorious country than the United States of America. But I was still residing here. Make a lot of differences to me. You know, I would probably lose some of my privileges to vote, for example. I perhaps would lose some of my ability to conduct business. I might have certain laws and tax issues that I would have to deal with. But I would also have a different sense of attachment and involvement, a different sense of patriotism, and a different kind of allegiance. My heart and my focus and my direction ultimately would be upon that new place that I knew that I ultimately would reside. My relationship with my environment would have changed, although I would still be physically present in the same environment. I hope you catch my drift. Because you see, that's exactly what has happened to the child of God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And he lived his life and worked through this life in accordance with that citizenship, while at the same time he was still resident in his body in Rome. And here we are in the United States of America. I'm glad for it. But I can proclaim to you this morning that my citizenship is in heaven. And my residency is here, and yet my longing is to be present with God. And I know that this world, as it were, even the United States of America, will at some point fail. But I have a residency and a citizenship somewhere else that will never fail. But in the meantime, brethren, we're going through a change. A radical change. And we're called upon to deal with that change in the midst of this radical change of having residency here and citizenship in heaven. And how does one deal with such a thing? Well, I believe that the Word of God has given us much concerning this and much concerning the sanctification of the believer. Is what we call it. Sanctification, I believe, in the mind of God, is not really separated from justification. They are both one and the same in that sense. That whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And sanctification, by the way, is the process of us changing into the very image of Christ's likeness. And as we look in Romans chapter 5, and back to our context, I believe that what we're going to see is something of that beginning portion of area in which God is showing us what God is doing relative to change. How He is transporting us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From the realm of death into the realm of freedom in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you recall that we have gone through a hard and long process of going through chapters 1 through 4 where we were told of what kind of a condition that we were in. And then we got to, finally, we got some relief as we got to chapter 5. And we began in chapter 5, verse 1, where we were told the glorious fruits of justification by faith, a new world, a new life, a new peace, a new prospect, a new position, a new perseverance, a new passion. All these things had remarkably and incredibly changed in our life. A radical transformation. And beginning in verse 12, I believe that God is showing us how that change has taken place. And He begins by showing us the background of what God has done in changing us. And in the process of that, how that affects us moving forward. Now, this section we can title the cause of justification. And I remind you that in that cause, what I believe that we will see in this passage is the cause that Christ has is to bring about a reign of righteousness. And let me say that again. The cause that Christ has is to bring about a reign of righteousness. The catalyst for the cause is Christ Himself. And the method of that transformation is grace. Sovereign, electing, glorious, marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. Now we looked last time at verses 12 through 14 where we looked at our union in Adam. And that is the realm of death. And here we had irreversible problems and troubles, a situation in which every one of us find ourselves in an absolutely helpless condition. And we look particularly at the problem in relationship that we had because of Adam, because of his federal headship. We were held in an accountability issue because he is our Father who cast us by one act of sin. And that sin was imputed to our account, where we too are held guilty before God. And we looked at the parenthesis that followed that. And that parenthesis continues through verse 17 of an explanation of the problems and troubles that we have associated with Adam, of which every one of us are associated, and we cannot disconnect ourselves. But that wasn't the only problem we had. We have a problem with our nature. Our nature wants to sin. Nobody had to tell us to sin. From the very time we were born and we started going, wah, wah, we wanted our own way. We didn't want God to rule upon us. We wanted to sin. We wanted to rebel. And we have the problem of the circumstances and the culture and the world and the system of the world in which we live, in which we live in a sinful world, a cursed earth where sin reigns over us. We're in that realm of sin and we cannot violate it. We cannot break it. And we have a problem in destiny because sin brings eternal separation, even as was read this morning in chapter 6, where the wages of sin is death. And that's obvious to us. No one can say that that's not true. Death is all around us. Death is a portion of living on this earth. But in verse 15, our parallel, our new federal head, has given us great hope. Because there we saw not our union in Adam, but we saw our union in Christ. And this union in Christ is an overpowering union. A union that sets us free and overwhelms the union that is found in Adam. Something that we could not do. And may I remind you that we have three problems, though, related to sin that must be overwhelmed or must be overcome. We have imputed sin, as we've already spoken of, a guilty by association with Adam. His account is cast to us because he is our Father and our federal head. We have inherited sin. We have this sin nature. We've had this inherited pollution within us that is this propensity and this the desire to sin and to do that which is rebellious against God. And then we have our own personal sin as a result of that, where you and I commit acts of sin, and we've all committed so many sins. We would all be so embarrassed to be exposed before God because of the horrendous numbers of our sins that would probably fill the ocean with all of the sins and all of the misery and all of the trouble and all of the horrible things that have been committed by you and me and every member of the human race. But I've got good news for you. Christ will show us how He deals with all three of these. Because in verses 16 to 21, we have the glorious fact that union in Christ overwhelms union in Adam. Union in Christ overwhelms union in Adam. In verse 16, the gift that He gives is far superior to what Adam has done. Let me read beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21 to bring us into the right context. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, you remember that last time we looked at that, and what he is saying is that before the law was ever given into the world, that men still died, even though God was not holding them accountable for their personal sins that were committed against the law. They were held accountable in Adam, and that is the evidence of imputed sin. And he goes on further to explain that as he talks about how that one sin of Adam cast us all into an impossible situation. But he says in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, union in Christ overwhelms union in Adam. One of the things that we can just see, if even just reading this somewhat complex verse of Scripture, are these tremendous contrasts that are given. On the one hand, there is condemnation, and on the other side of the balance, there is justification. And you have this continuous flow of abounding and much more and abundance and all of these types of words that show forth that the fact that the scales have been tipped, that all of the damage, all of the misery, all of the trouble that was caused in Adam is overwhelmed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, and more than covered. Oh, let's look at that. You see, God dealt in verse 16 with the federal headship problem. He says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of the problem that was in Adam. He dealt with that problem of federal headship that is passed along to you and me as sons of Adam. And you'll notice that there, again, is a difference in magnitude. For he says, really and truly, not only that, but he says, "But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." You see, Christ's federal headship has the idea of abounding. If we go back to again to verse 15, where it abounds much more, he says, "Much more did the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." It is far superior. And it is not only far superior in the fact that he covered our federal headship problem, but it is far superior, you will note, when he speaks of many sins. Notice that in verse 16, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justifications. What is he speaking of there? In other words, Christ didn't just take care of our federal headship problem, but he also took care of not just that one sin that was in Adam. He took care of many transgressions. He took care of all our personal sins that are found in us. That's what he's speaking of here. And that's why the Scriptures can say that though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Psalm 103 says, "They're separated as far as the east is from the west." They are infinitely separated from Him because Jesus Christ superabounded in grace and overcame many transgressions. Ah, but that's not all. For notice in verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Not only did He take care of Adam's headship and personal sins, but He begins to show us here how He is taking care of the matter of our sin nature. Notice that little phrase, "the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Oh, this is so important to understand. That's why I had our brother read in the scripture reading, Brother Lee, the chapter 6 that follows, and see how they tie together, because there is no chapter distinction in the original writing. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be," he says. And he will go on to explain that we are dead to sin. Why are we dead to sin? Because we have been given through the headship or the glory, the reign of righteousness as a gift to us. Sin shall no longer have its terror, shall no longer have its control over those that are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. You see, he takes care of the matter of our sin nature. The work of Jesus is far greater. He speaks of a work of outcomes. Union with Adam, outcome, death reigned. Union with Christ, abundant grace, outcome, the gift of righteousness, in contrast to personal sins, which bring on the reign of death. You see, there is the reign of righteousness, even in the midst of a residency in a fallen and sinful world. He grants to His own a reign of righteousness. James Montgomery Boyce says the following, "The work of Christ in dying for us did not merely restore us to the position in which Adam stood before the fall, but rather carries us beyond that. We live abundant lives even now, before our salvation is yet complete, and we experience victory over sin." What am I saying? I'm saying that change that is taking place is not merely positional, as many would indicate. Many hold their Christianity today as if they had joined some kind of a club, and there is no actual change in their life. There is no change from within. It is as though I have subscribed to something that I might have heaven insurance. May I say to you that God very clearly delineates in His precious and holy Word time and time again that whom He justifies, He sanctifies. He does a work in their heart. Turn with me back to John chapter 8 for a moment. In John chapter 8, a familiar dialogue that the Lord Jesus was having with the religious Jews. And I choose carefully my words. These are religious Jews. These were the individuals that claimed to be the keepers and the knowers and the progenitors of the precious and holy Word of God in their time. And yet, interestingly enough, they knew not God, and of course they rejected their true Messiah, and they were the very ones that cried out, "Crucify Him." And many in religious circles today would do the same thing again. And many in religious circles today are just as anti-God as anything could possibly be. And the reason is they know not God, even though they use the terms and they profess His name. In John 8:33, it says, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?'" Now, he's talking here about this very concept of the freedom that is found in the reign of righteousness. The freedom that comes only in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." There it is. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. What explanation can be given as to why men are sinful? The psychologists say that we don't have enough education. Others say that our technology is not quite right, and that perhaps we just have some kind of little genetic flaw that's in us, and maybe we can correct that once we get the scientists involved and they can tinker with us long enough. We can get that part removed out of us as well. No, all such ideas and concepts are foolishness. The only answer is that we're born in Adam and that we're born with a sin nature. But notice in verse 36, he says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Now, what's he saying here? First of all, let's go back to verse 34. "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." This is undeniable. It is undeniable logically that we don't dwell in a realm of sin. And the idea and concept of a slave is one that is divested of all personal rights and freedoms. They dwell in a realm in which they cannot control their activities and their destiny. That's what a slave is. They're owned by someone else. You and I are born into a slave market. A horrible situation in which we are held captive by sin. And that's why we need a Savior. And he says in verse 35, "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." What's he speaking of there? Well, a slave may have privileges for a time. He may have a good master that will let him have some time off. He may have a good master that will bring him into the house and let him eat at the table and have certain kinds of privileges. But you know that won't last forever. Why? Because the master may die. Because the master may change his mind. The master may sell that slave to someone else. And so the slave doesn't remain in those kinds of privileges forever. But you know what? The son does. The son's always the son. And he's going to have the privileges. Now, my friend, you may have privileges today. In fact, we all have privileges today. This is a time of grace. And even though there may be ugly things that go on this earth, and there may be troubles and problems on this earth, God is with us. His common grace is among us. The sun shines on the just and on the unjust. And every one of us have opportunities and blessings and the richness and the bounty from His glorious and wonderful hand, because He is a good God. But you know what? It's going to end. It's going to come to an end. And that's what he's telling us. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. Only the son does. And so he gives that warning here, and he says, "If the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The son shall make you a son, an adopted son. The son shall pull you out of the slave market of the reign of sin and darkness and misery and eternal damnation and set you free. Hallelujah. The Son can set you free. He's the only one that can set you free. And that's the glory of us. You see, this is super grace. This is undeserved grace. And you'll notice that he says, "If the Son shall set you free, You're free by some kind of a concept? You're free on a piece of paper? You're free religiously because your name is on the church roll somewhere? No. He says you're free indeed. You are literally taken from the realm of darkness and placed into the realm of light and righteousness. He sets you free indeed. By what he says in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You see, we're known by our fruits, aren't we? The converse of that statement would be something like this. If you were saved, you would think and act differently about me. You wouldn't be seeking to kill me. You'd be seeking to bow the knee and worship me. You would be saying, Lord, what would you have me do? My Lord and my God. You see, that's the converse of that, isn't it? Salvation is a change. A change that begins immediately. And that's so important for us to understand. Now back to our passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, where we get to the end of that parenthesis. Really, beginning back in verse 12, where he asks, he stated, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he gave an elaborate answer. We can go to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Notice the flow, the parallel. One transgression, result, condemnation to who? All men. One act of righteousness, result, justification of life to who? All men. Now, this passage can be a little bit tricky because it almost seems as though it's speaking of universal salvation, but we know from other passages that's not true, and we can even find that that's not true in the context if we look carefully here. Nor is this potential justification. In other words, it's not, as many would indicate here, that God just made salvation available to all men. No. It's not a matter of availability any more than it was a matter of availability to Adam. Adam didn't make sinfulness available to you and me. Adam cast us into sin. Jesus Christ cast all that are in Him into righteousness. There's no availability factor to it at all. One is either in sin or one is in righteousness. Which is it? But you see, the all men here are limited to those under each headship. Now, everyone that has ever been born other than Christ Himself has been cast under the headship of Adam. Is that not so? But through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men, is qualified by the verse that follows. For it says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. There's the qualifier. Whoever is under the headship of that individual receives the benefit of that headship. The benefit of Adam? Death. The benefit of Christ? Life. For those that are under His headship. Condemnation brings all the problems in relationship, sin nature, and death. Justification of life, all the blessings and remedies that it brings. Notice in verse 19, as we just read, for the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. His purpose? To glorify Himself? Yes. And that is always the purpose of God. But you'll notice very carefully as you read this, the many will be made righteous. What is His purpose? Making men righteous. You know, that's quite different than sending men to heaven. That's what the common thought is. You go to church so you can go to heaven. Is that what God's purpose is here? No. If you're transported into heaven and you're still in your reign of sin, you're completely out of place. You don't belong in heaven. This mortal must put on immortality. John talks about the fact that when we see Him, we'll be like Him because we're going to be just like Him. We'll see Him as He is. He's going to transform us. He's going to change us into the likeness of His glory, pure and holy and righteous. You see, God didn't come to bring a salvation to make things peachy on earth right now so we can all feel good about everything that's, quote, going on, or so that we could be just given a ticket to heaven. But He came that He might make men righteous. That He might make men fit to stand before Him. That He might transform people out of this huge, ugly reign of sin and death into a reign of righteousness. Notice verse 20. As He further explains that the law came in that the transgression might increase. In other words, the law was given so that we might understand and know how utterly sinful we are. It highlighted sin. It spotlighted sin. And may I say that people reject having sin spotlighted, especially in our day and time, don't they? Isn't that why we don't have the Ten Commandments in our schools? Well, I don't want to have my nose rubbed in that. Continuously reminded that I'm not supposed to commit adultery and fornication. Continuously reminded that I'm not supposed to have any other gods before Him. I'm not supposed to covet my neighbor's things. And so forth and so on. You see, the law shows what sinners we are. And grace is the only answer to the law, because it overwhelms the law. And that's what it says here, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here was all this sin stirred up and aggravated because when we started looking at the law, we said, "Oh, wretched man that I am! What am I going to do? I've offended a holy God. I'm in great trouble. Woe is me. I'm undone." Ah, but grace abounded. Superabounded. Overwhelmingly abounded. As James Montgomery Boyce says, grace is an invasion of good from God. It's not just an attitude, which it is. It's not just a flat, unmerited favor on a page. It is the power that God has in His hands. It's an effectual work of God that overwhelms the evil because it covers it in the almighty power of God Himself. Grace always gives where sin takes away. And it's the grace of Christ. It's the grace of Christ that He says down in verse 21 at the bottom. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's not my grace or yours, it's His. Now, verse 21, I'm convinced, is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. For He says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I remind you of the connector of what we read just a few moments ago in Romans chapter 6, for this is that connector as we deal with this transformation of life, as we deal with this change, even though we're still residents in a world of sin and our citizenship is in heaven. He says, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness grace might reign through righteousness. You see, God has established a new world order, a new and better kingdom, and it's through righteousness. And that word reign there is the word basileo, which means supreme ruler or prevalence or dominance. The reign of righteousness comes upon all of His people and it dominates His people. And we go back to verse 17, it is the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. You see, the motive of grace is to produce righteousness. And it's a glorious plan. And our change is about the execution of this plan, the glorious effort to produce righteousness, which leads into chapter 6, where we say, what shall we say to these things? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? You remember Pastor Saul, meganoita. It is impossible. How can those that have been taken from the realm of death and transformed into the realm of life continue in sin? It's contrary to their nature. Now, he's not talking about perfection here, because our residency is still here, and our residency is still in a fallen body of sin, and we stumble and we fall. And 1 John 1:9 deals with that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But my friend, that's not the desire of our heart. The desire of our heart is to please Him, because we're new creatures in Jesus Christ. We have a new nature. We have a new master. And the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from the realm of sin and death. You know, this has been going on since the beginning of man. Has it not? And all the gates of hell have prevailed, or attempted to prevail, against the people of God as they have continued. It happened from the very beginning when Cain killed Abel. The Lord gave us Seth, and grace kept working. In Genesis 6, there was the world had become so corrupt and was such a sink of iniquity that the Lord said that every thought and intention of man's heart was on sin continually. And yet grace worked through Noah. And time went on and grace worked through Abraham. Abraham found favor with God. And up until our day in the age of what we call grace or the church, since the day of Pentecost, we have the apostles. We have the reformers. And right up today, when Christianity is at a low, low point, and we have to ask ourselves, is grace still active today? Or has grace run out of gas? Is God still in the business of transforming lives? Can you, by the grace of God, live working out your own salvation with fear and trembling in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, knowing that your citizenship is in heaven? And I say, His grace is sufficient. It superabounds. And we need to look to Him and trust in Him. Christianity is not at all what most people think today. It is not mere heaven insurance. It's not about being good and religious. It's not about having my life organized and together. It's not about living better and being a better citizen. It's not even about doctrines and practices. Christianity is about a supernatural transformation. Christianity is about a sovereign work of God. Christianity is about the true production of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we struggle here in our righteousness. But someday we will be glorified and truly be righteous altogether. And so the question this morning is there a work going on in you? And is there a work going on in me? Ask yourself with Judgment Day honesty, do you think differently? Do you joy over different things? Do you grieve over different things than the people of the world? Is your delight in Jesus Christ? Is your delight in truth? Do you delight in righteousness and holiness? If you do, then rejoice, O Christian. God is at work. But if you don't, if there's no work, there's no grace. There's no new realm. And you need to repent and ask God, the God that can set you free, the only God that can set you free, for His mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious and holy word this morning. Thank You for declaring it to us. And Father, we know that the things that we say are so objectionable to the flesh. But how I know that we need them. Please help us, O Father, to cling to You and not cling to anything else. For Thou has the words of eternal life. Please bless our time around Your holy and precious table. Thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.